Well, good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 6. Acts, chapter 20, verse 6. And as you're doing that, we will take a moment of silent prayer. Tonight, we're going to be considering what the Word of God has to say in Galatians, chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God the Father, to whom be the glory forevermore." Amen. We're studying, of course, the temporary spiritual gifts and how once the New Testament is written, that's the end of Revelation to the people. And the one thing we're waiting for now is not a new prophet, but for Jesus Christ to come back. And in the meantime, we are growing this grace and knowledge. And so as we get ready tonight, let's just consider what he's done for us and when he's going to come back, and put that as the frame of mind for tonight's message. Let's take a moment to do that. Heavenly Father, help us never to lose sight of the fact that behind everything you've done in your plan is your motivation of love. And how you so loved the world that you gave us your uniquely born Son. And that after we're born again and saved and justified, the Holy Spirit pours your love into our hearts. And when we read the Word of God, we read it as being written by the God who loves us, by our Father. And we just ask tonight, once again, Father, to help us to, by means of the Holy Spirit, to see that, to see the heartbeat behind everything that's in your word. It all comes down to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to always be seeing him in whatever it is that we're studying. Also tonight, Father, we want to pray for other members of the royal family that are under really difficult situations right now, whatever those things might be. And there's so many of them. We're going to bring them to your attention individually in prayer meeting tonight. Right now, we just want to lift them all up collectively to you, knowing that you love them in an unbelievable way. And we know that you are going to do the most greatest thing possible for each one of them. And so help us by even praying for them. That helps us to once again put things in their proper perspective. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, again, please, if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 6. Acts, chapter 20, verse 6. I say that because I think that's where we're going first. Who knows? We'll try it anyway. Acts, chapter 20, verse 6. All right, tonight we're continuing on the subject, of course, of spiritual gifts. Tonight we're going to Acts, chapter 20, to look at another miracle. This time we're going to see Paul raise a child from the dead. It's a fantastic miracle. It's a great story. But what we want to do tonight is, when we're done looking at the miracle itself, we want to step into the picture, step into the story. And the way we're going to do that is by considering one of the people that was probably there. This is a young man. This is a story of a young man who was in Bible class, and the class went a little long, and he was sitting on a windowsill, and all of a sudden he fell asleep, and he fell down three stories and died. And that's an opportunity for the Apostle Paul. This is the first time that he had been to this place called Troas. It's very interesting. First time is when the miracles show up so that they get the stamp of approval from God. And so it demonstrates this temporary spiritual gift that Paul had of performing a miracle. But as we know, the miracles are meant to put a spotlight on the message. And tonight, in order to bring that about in a little more powerful way, we're going to step into that picture. And we're going to consider the fact that if there's a young man in a Bible study, when a great man is coming from a long distance away, it's very probable that his parent or parents were there too. And if they were there, let's take that person on and say, what would it have been like to have been the father of that young man as all that went on? That's what we're headed towards this evening. It's going to bring out something that we've been looking at already, but I want to really look at it another way, which is, it's the end of the day, it's the message that the apostles had to bring that was the real exciting thing. And we're going to try to put that together tonight. But to start, because we're on the doctrine of spiritual gifts, and it's been a few weeks since we considered the big picture, I want to start by doing that. basically because this is a map of spiritual gifts. Some were temporary, some are permanent. Temporary spiritual gifts functioned in the first century, about a 70-year period after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ in A.D. 30 or so, from there until the Bible's New Testament's finished, around A.D. 95 or so, 96. So about a 30-year period, 70-year period there, these gifts flourished. They were foundation gifts, apostle and prophet. Sign gifts, put a spotlight on the messenger. Those are that we're studying now, miracles, healings, the gift of tongues. And then revelatory gifts, which was to support the message in the congregations because the apostles couldn't be everywhere at once. And since the Bible hadn't been finished yet, they needed support on an everyday basis for people who had gifts to be able to speak little snippets of the Word of God when people needed it. Gifts of knowledge, gifts of wisdom, faith, and so forth. So that's the temporary side. That all was going on in the first century. Once the canon of Scripture is complete, now we move into the permanent phase, if you will, and there are permanent gifts. But they're about the same thing. We saw that all of the gifts that were temporary were all about getting the message out and serving the people. Well, guess what? When we move into the adult stage, if you want to think of it that way, of the church, when all the foundation has been laid, the books are finished, and the churches have been established, and we're moving into the sort of ongoing church moving through history, now the temporary gifts are replaced by the permanent gifts. But they do the same thing. They are still all about the message, speaking gifts, and all about taking care of one another, the serving gifts. That never changes. So we're going to, tonight, continue looking at temporary gift of miracles. But I wanted to just lay this picture out once again, because it's been a while since we talked about that. And now, let me give you the specifics. Once again, there are two foundation gifts, apostles and prophets. This is all review, but it's good once in a while to just get back into the framework, the overall framework, understand where we're at. In light of that, sign gifts, there's three of them. Miracles, that's what we're looking at right now. Healings and tongues. And then, of course, we're using this opportunity to not only study these gifts, but also to continue to be fed by God's word. You know, it's very easy when looking at things that haven't been around for 2,000 years to sort of drift off and say, well, this isn't important. Okay, but what is important is the message that was behind why these things happened. And that we can bring with us right into 2013. And that's what we've been doing. We're going to do more of that tonight. All right. Revelatory gifts, again, not much in the Word of God about these. In fact, they only appear in one place, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Nevertheless, they were important at that time, the word of wisdom. And now tonight, let's just look at the, not so much thinking about it even as a gift, spiritually speak, a spiritual gift, miraculous thing, but rather, what was it that God was giving the people? He was giving them wisdom. Well, he's still doing that today. Giving them knowledge. He's still doing that today. Giving them discernment. He's still doing that today. Giving them ability to trust in his promises. He's still doing that today. The only one he's not doing today, and I can't really say anything about, is the interpretation of tongues. That was a unique thing, and there's not really any equivalent to what's going on now. Those are all the temporary gifts. Then we move into the permanent ones. This is what the ones that are functioning right now, functioning in our congregation. Pastor, teacher, evangelist, all about the message. Teach the people, get the gospel out. Teaching, which is other teaching going on. It's very interesting that, like in the first century, you had the apostles that had a scope of getting out there to all a bunch of churches. And then you had people with these other revelatory gifts that were focused in one congregation. Well, now in the permanent phase, you have a pastor teacher that teaches the whole congregation, and then you have the teaching gift that's functioning on a smaller level. So that's really the same, in terms of the concept anyway. And then exhortation, usually a one-on-one gift, but not always. People that need to have to be appealed to take action on what they're learning, basically. Exhorting means, you know, command. Hey, what do you think? You know, well, you've been of two opinions for too long. Move, you know, take a stand on what you believe. Exhortation. These are all speaking gifts. Get the word out. And then permanently, now we have five serving gifts. The grace of God in action in the congregation. Helps, service, administration, mercy, and giving. These are all about people helping people in the congregation. The body feeding, taking care of one another. Helping out has to do with people primarily. Focusing on somebody who needs somebody coming up alongside them to help them in different areas of their life. It could be somebody who's serving in the ministry. It could be somebody in the congregation who's hurting. Service is where you identify an ongoing need and function in the local assembly, and you take ownership for it in some way. You say, you know what, for example, hey, you know what? We have a lot of shut-ins that are listening to radio and they can't get to Bible class. I think they'd be great if we had an ability to reach out to them. I don't know who they are. See, it's not identifying a person. You're saying this is a function that ought to be done. And you take that on as your spirit because you have the spiritual gift of service. Administration means that you are organizing and leading different aspects of the congregation. It's a great gift for deacons to have, for example. Mercy is the ability to see somebody who's hurting, and maybe it's their own fault, but you have the ability to have compassion that overrules any other thing, because people need people that come into their life when they're hurting, and most people run away, and somebody will stand there, listen to them, and give them words of encouragement. And then giving, of course, is primarily a financial issue because every congregation needs financial support in order to keep going forward. So these are all the gifts. This is what it is. And we're watching through them, looking first at the temporary gifts, then the permanent ones. But we should never lose sight of the big picture, which is what? Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and the body loving one another. That's what's permanent, and that's what's always in view, because that's how people ultimately get to know Jesus Christ, through us. Through us, what we communicate. It's really important that they know who he is. He's the God-man. He died on the cross for their sins. And all the other things that we learn, message, but also who we are. And they see the fact that, you know what, they claim that God so loved the world. That's their message. And guess what? Look what's happening. They love one another, even when it doesn't seem like they should in an everyday natural sense. You know, they're not in the same family. They're not in the same neighborhood. Different skin color, different nationality, different age. And yet they all love each other. You know, that's a message in itself. That is revealing a letter from God to the people that need to understand that God is alive. Christ is real. And that the body of Christ is this fullness in the world. So that's the big picture. We've been, of course, currently we're in temporary spiritual gifts, the first half of what we just talked about. And we looked at the two foundational gifts. We're already done with that. We looked at apostle and prophet, saw what they were all about in the first century. They even wrote a creed in the first century, by the way. The Apostles' Creed. I was reminded of that this evening. She's not paying attention to me. They're talking about you. She's wearing a t-shirt today. Marilyn came with a t-shirt and said, apostle. And I was thinking, where did I mess up? You know, she thinks she's an apostle. And I was like, oh, no. And then she turned around. She said, no, it's the creed, dummy. I said, all right, I'm a little slow. But those were foundation gifts. That was all work that laid the groundwork for everything that would follow. And you know the rule, right? The people I love are the people I bust. All right, just checking. All right. Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. That's a great thing. Every time we talk about this, probably should have done this with this baby right here. As you know me, if you were in basis class last night, you know what I'm prone to do, which is to edit my own slides. I won't do that right now. But at the top of the org chart is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in charge, you know, he's the purpose for all these spiritual gifts. All right, cool. So we're on temporary ones. We're done with the foundational ones. And we're on the sign gifts. And tonight we're continuing with the subject of miracles. And that's where we've been. The temporary gift of miracles. The gift, amazing gift, unique ability, could accomplish supernatural works of power. Bring people back from the dead. Put people in the grave. Take people that were blind and give them sight. People that were lame, they walk. That's what the kind of thing we're talking about. That's miraculous power in the first century. Why? To draw attention to the message. Message is great because miracle and message both begin with the same letter, right? M. So from now on, anytime you hear miracle, what do you say right after? Message. That's right. Even today, if somebody claims to have the gift, that's where you go immediately. Oh, so now let me understand. You say you have the gift of miracles. You understand, of course, that the Bible shouts that miracles are for the purpose of bringing on a new message. Are you saying you have a new message? And if they say, yes, you got them, right? Just bring them to Revelation 22 and say, well, you know what? It's kind of funny because the Bible also says there's not supposed to be any new message. Game! I should have been a lawyer. So that's true, though. Associate miracle and message and you won't get confused. Bible does. That's what we've been looking at. We've been seeing over and over again that the Bible emphasizes that. It's in order to draw attention to the message. And we've seen that in the book of Acts. That's something else about the temporary gifts. They're all in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is a history book of one-time things that happened as you were moving from the age of Israel into the church age. and a teaching tool, a lot of things happened then. The last time when there was really a visible component to how God was teaching in the church age. And the last time. Well, everything after that in the epistles is the invisible realm. You know, the human spirit. And the fact that the eyes of your heart. And all the things that we're dealing with in the inner man. But in the book of Acts, there's some visible things that happen. Miracles. Tongues. Healings. Not only that, but baptism. Boy, so many people have gotten all confused about baptism, water baptism, not understanding this point that water baptism was something that was from the age of Israel that is brought as a teaching tool for a small period of time so that they would understand the invisible thing, which was we're placed in union with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. And it's that union with Christ that is the new big deal that is being taught. And it's the same thing with all the temporary things we're going to talk about. Miracles, the new message. Tongues, to witness to Jewish unbelievers. In particular, let them know that, hey, this is a new age. Christ is your Messiah. And, oh, guess what? Jew and Gentile are together in the church. And that was what tongues was all about. Teach that. It's all about that. So we've been in the book of Acts, and it's been exciting to be in the book of Acts with that understand. We got to bring the understanding into the book of Acts so that we don't get messed up. But I've been trying to do that. Because we've been going to sections of the book of Acts that have miracles on display. Apostles, Peter, Paul, other people too, Philip in Samaria. And we've seen that over and over again, there was an important message that was being taught with the miracle. And we've seen that. And in fact, that the Holy Spirit, in summarizing each account in the book of Acts, ends with a statement about the message. We've seen that. And that just puts things in their proper perspective. Peter, he was with Ananias and Sapphira. We saw what that was all about. We saw that Peter had this miraculous ability to heal the sick and the disturbed in the vicinity of Jerusalem. And crowds came in from all over to bring their sick and their disturbed and those that had evil spirits. We saw Philip the evangelist in Samaria in chapter 8 of the book of Acts. We saw his signs and wonders with, again, lame people that couldn't walk, people with evil spirits. He drew crowds. Why? To hear the gospel. Philip was an evangelist. All the miracles were to bring everybody together so they'd listen to the message. Tonight, we're going to go back and think a little bit more about some of those people that were brought to hear the message. But they rejoiced to hear and see the power of God at work, overcoming evils that were in their lives. But again, this temporary gift of miracles was designed for that period of 70 years before the New Testament canon was finished, the pre-canon period, to validate and accredit communication gifts. That's what it was for. Primarily the apostles and their message and their ministry. They needed a proof that this new message that they were bringing, this mystery doctrine, which means it was never revealed in the Old Testament, and they're delivering it now, here you go, they needed to have accreditation in order to deliver the new message, right? And we can understand that. For example, if somebody today were to say that there's a new amendment to the Constitution that we should go for, and people can't go to the existing Constitution and find it, so that we would really scrutinize such a person and, you know, what basis do you have for doing that? And are you a scholar in the Constitution? And is this, can you show how it doesn't contradict anything else that's in the Constitution and so forth? That's a totally different ballgame than somebody who's going to court and says, you know, according to the 10th Amendment, which is already written, I'm doing such and so. That would be a much more acceptable than somebody who wanted to change the Constitution in that sense. So it's the same concept. If you're going to come out with something new that has never been revealed before, you need support that says, I have the standing in order to do this. When it's Bible, when it's gospel, when it's new revelation, when it's new books of the Bible, God's word, guess who's the only person who can give you that accreditation? God. How is he going to do it? One of the ways is with miracles that he temporarily have the ability to perform. So that's what it was all about. We've seen that. And we also know that today, nobody has the ability to do that. And we're going to see that miracles came in only three different major eras in the history of the Bible. And the last one is the one we're studying, the apostles. And at the end of what they wrote, it was crystal clear that there wasn't going to be any more revelation. It's in the book of Revelation, chapter 22. We've been there a couple of times. We're going to be there again. Basically saying, unlike before, when Moses said, there's more to come. When the prophet said, there's more to come. When John is finished writing Revelation, he says, there's no more to come. All you're doing now is take what's written and wait for Jesus. That's the only thing that's what you call for now. And that's important to understand. So therefore, there's no gift of miracles today. The purpose of the gift was to draw attention to the message, not the man, not the miracle. That alone ought to give you all you need to know about what's happening today in the church with the area of miracles. Because almost to a man, anybody who claims to have this gift is drawing attention to himself. That's what it's all about. It's not the message. And if it is the message, check out the message. Okay, because it's going to be something wrong with it. So this is important, not only for what happened 2,000 years ago, but for now, to be able to challenge people who claim to have this gift today. Not that God doesn't do miracles. That's a very different thing. We're talking about a man, and we've seen this with Peter and Paul already, who had the ability to call the shot. Say, I'm now going to do this miracle. And then it happens. That's a very unique thing, only given so that the message gets credibility. Have I said that enough now? You get it, right? Miracle message. That's it. See, at the end of the day, it's pretty simple. I'm going to try to do it all kinds of ways. From the left, from the right, top, bottom, stand on my head, make a fool out of myself. But at the end, that's what I want you to understand. You got the miracle, it's the message that's really more important. We saw it, for example, in the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 36-42, when Peter raised this woman from the dead, Dorcas, wonderful Jewish lady, believer in Christ now, did all kinds of things to serve the saints and then died. And then Paul comes on the scene and he brings her back from the dead. By the way, great picture of the transition, because when you're coming from the age of Israel, they understood that their covenant, as it were, with God had to do with them doing the works of the law. And it's interesting that Dorcas, when we're introduced to her, we're told, hey, you know what? She did a lot of great things. And then she died. And then God brings her back. When we get to where we're going tonight, we're outside of Israel. We're up in Asia. We're in Gentile land. And it's later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20. Paul, the apostle, this is Peter, the apostle to the Jews. Now Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. He goes to somebody, and we're not told anything about this person except he's a young man and he's stupid because he's sitting on a windowsill and he's going to fall out and kill himself because he fell asleep. That's all we're told about him. No good works, no great guy or anything like that. And his name is, translated from the Greek, fortunate. And that's so wonderful. Because why? Because what's the message that Paul has, right? You're saved by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace, a great picture of it. It's just some idiot who is sitting on the third floor and falls out the window. And God says, let's bring him back. Nothing good about him. Not said that, like Dorcas, did all these great things for the saints. Just that he's fortunate, you know? It's blessing from God, freely given. That's the message of the New Testament. It's just so wonderful to see how God puts these things together, isn't it? But even in Acts 9, what was the crowning message from God? What is it when the Holy Spirit's done telling the story from verses 36-42? It's a great miracle. Somebody's back from the dead, guys. But what was it that the Holy Spirit chose to say? And the big news is, many believed in the Lord. The message and having it responded to by the people, that was the important thing as far as God's concerned, who wrote the book of Acts through Luke, the physician. But another one we saw is Elymas the sorcerer. He was struck blind by Paul in Acts chapter 13, a very pivotal chapter. You know, as we go along, sure, we're studying miracles, but why not learn things about the book we're in? Well, one of the things important to know about the book of Acts is that chapter 13 is a great pivot chapter in the book of Acts. It pivots from Israel and the Jews to the Gentiles and the rest of the world, the known world, the rest of the Roman Empire. Remember, we saw how this happened to be occurring on the island of Cyprus as Paul and Barnabas, who was from Cyprus, were moving from east to west. So even physically, their movement showed the fact that things were changing now, going from the east, Jerusalem, to the west, Europe and Asia, where the Gentiles were. And that this guy was trying to prevent Paul. This guy was Jewish, Elymas the sorcerer, trying to prevent Paul from witnessing to a Gentile. Remember, we saw that, Sergius Paulus. It's a great picture of the transition period. Now, not because of anything other than the fact that, by and large, the establishment in Israel rejected the message. although lots of individuals accepted it. I mean, you had thousands and thousands of Jewish believers. Paul was a Jewish believer. Peter was a Jewish believer. Barnabas, I mean, there's so many Jewish believers. But in terms of the picture of how God offered the Messiah to the nation, and the nation said, nope. That is the transition we're seeing. God is now saying, now I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And now we're going to bring them in. God always knew he was going to do that. But it's really interesting to see how you walk through the book of Acts and you see it. You see it happening with Paul to the point where his own name comes into play in chapter 13. Now, this man is originally known as Saul of Tarsus. Now, he comes on the scene in chapter 9. Chapter 9 is the great chapter of the book of Acts where Saul is struck blind on the road to Damascus. He's Saul, right? And he gets his sight back. And then he starts to immediately preach Jesus, and he then, you know, starts going and telling everybody that he's literally seen the light and he's now representing his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you march all the way through and you get to chapter 12 and you find out that now he's being called and he and Barnabas are going to go away from where they were, Antioch, which is not all that far from Jerusalem. And they're being sent out. The mission is starting. They're on their first missionary journey. In chapter 13, as he's going across the island of Cyprus from east to west, the Holy Spirit says, I used to call them Saul, but now I'm calling him Paul. It's great to understand that the Holy Spirit did that. So many signposts along the way so we can understand his Jewish name no more, now his Gentile name, because he is now going out to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So that's chapter 13, and we saw once again a miracle. Paul strikes this man blind. But again, what was the punchline? What was it that the Holy Spirit wanted to end on? Verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed. But he wasn't amazed at the miracle. You see, this is the thing. He was amazed at what? The teaching of the Lord. That was what was really the highlight for him. The same power God that was at work in the first century with the miracles and the message is also provided for you and me today. Romans 1:16, as believers in Christ. For I'm not ashamed of the message, the gospel. For it is the power of God. It is. Now, we understand humanly, naturally. We understand the relationship between miracles and power. We certainly get it. If someone's going to part a Red Sea, that's power, as far as human nature understands it. If someone is going to bring somebody back from the dead, that's tremendous power. If somebody couldn't walk and now they can, that's tremendous power, humanly speaking. But as far as God is concerned, or even easier to understand, even the angels are concerned, you see, God created the body, right? He gave it life. God not only did that, but he created the whole planet out of nothing. Angels watched as God came on the scene and said, I'd like to have a planet today. Earth, right? So if he can create the whole earth like that, to the angels and to God, it's no big deal that he could reach down into this little sliver between Egypt and Israel called the Red Sea and go, whoosh. You know, really, it'd be no more to him than, say, me, you know, taking a knife and putting butter on my bread. Just whoosh, part the Red Sea. No problem. What was the big deal to God is the power behind the gospel. Because what did that require? It required him to have his son, the Son of God, take on a new nature. God becoming man. Now that's radical for anybody, God including. That's radical. That's amazing. The angels looked at that and said, this is unprecedented. We have to understand more about this God and the power behind him making that decision to send his son to become a human being. And then that person, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, has to live a sinless life, go to the cross, and all of the temptations that he underwent. That's power. The power to be able to hold back all those temptations on a human level. You know, I know how impossible that is. That's power. But ultimately, it was what he did at the cross when he had all the sins of the world were placed on his body. And he was judged for them. And he died. And then God raised him from the dead. The greatest power demonstration of all. Because it wasn't just a natural bringing back from the dead. Because you see, he now had that eternal resurrection life. The first and only human to date who's been resurrected. Power. But the biggest power of all is something that you and I have at our fingertips and on our lips. And that is the power of the message of the gospel. It is the power of God for those who believe. And that's something that was true in the first century, and it's true today. And Paul would write, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We're going to take a look at shame tonight. But one thing Paul was not ashamed of was the gospel, the good news of what Christ did at the cross. Because it's the power of God. It takes somebody who's spiritually dead and makes them spiritually alive, which is greater power than taking somebody who's physically dead and making them physically alive. The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So that brings us tonight to our main subject, which is Acts chapter 20, verses 6 to 12. Another miracle in the works. This is Paul now. I don't want to go into all the details of where he's been. He's been a lot of places by now. Paul took 4 missionary journeys. This one is his third. He's been all over Europe, and he's coming back to Jerusalem. Shouldn't go there, but he's gonna. And on the way, he stops off at a place where he never had a chance to visit before. It's called Troas. This is a place where he almost went to, and then he saw a great vision. It's a great story in Acts 16 where he's about to hang out in Troas, and then he gets this vision in the night of a man from on the other side where Philippi is. And this guy's Macedonia. And he says, you have to come now. Some really cool things in the book of Acts. It'd be a great movie. I'm really surprised that nobody's put... Cecil B. DeMille, he's dead now. But nobody's put together a movie on the book of Acts that I know. It's so visual, and that's the whole point of it. The last time where God's doing visual things to teach his church things. It's so visual. You can see Paul hanging out in Troas. He's trying to get a breather, and all of a sudden in the middle of the night, he sees this vision of a man from, I'm going to say Manchuria. It's not Manchuria. It's Macedonia. And he's saying, you must come over and give us the gospel in Europe. You know? And he's like, okay, I'm coming. And he never actually stays in Troas. So he never gives the gospel there. He goes into a boat, heads across the sea, and goes over to Greece. But now he finally has a chance to be here for a week. He's coming back from Europe after on the way back on his third missionary journey. And he stops off at this place, Troas, and he stays there for a week. That's the setting for what we're about to read this evening. What did he do? He ended up raising this fella, Eutychus, from the dead. Let's read in verse 7. I said 6. Let's start in 7. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. I have to stop. Who's the writer of the book of Acts? Anybody know who wrote Luke? For a lot of the book of Acts, it's in what we call the third person. They did that. Paul went here. Peter did that. All of a sudden, here we see it. We're in chapter 20 and we see we. It's great. You want to know why? Because our historian, Luke, the physician, has now joined the party. He is part of this. So that even gives us another invitation to come on the inside. The person who wrote this was there. He was part of the traveling crew that came out of Europe and was coming back with Paul and some other people as well. We were gathered together to break bread. Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. I have an announcement. In honor of where we are in the book of Acts, and in honor of Paul and his boldness in preaching, we're going to go for another 4.5 hours. Nobody laughed at the last one. They're like, oh, I thought he was kidding. Actually, I'm not. Now, this is, of course, I told you already what happens. Kid falls asleep, falls out of a window and dies. And there's a big debate among the theologians as to whether what we're supposed to learn from that is not to fall asleep in Bible class or not to preach too long. We're not sure which is the more important, but we'll kind of give consideration to both of them. In any event, he prolonged his message until midnight, and there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And there was a certain young man, again, there's our fella, Eutychus, named Eutychus, sitting on the windowsill. Notice all we know about him is a certain young man. It's great because it's every man. It's whosoever. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, so that whosoever, a certain young man. It's not like Dorcas, the Jewish girl, who we know did all these things. It's just... he was there, he was on the windowsill, some kid, anybody, right? A certain young man named Eutychus, sitting on the windowsill. Picture this now. You know, these great men have come to town. You've heard about them, you've never seen them before. They have a message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've waited so long for them to come, they're here. Your hospitality is up, and you've got the lamps, and everybody's excited, and he's teaching. And you think, he's kind of teaching them. They didn't have watches in those days. I don't know exactly what they did. But he's going on and on. Shh, don't say anything. He's leaving tomorrow. It's our only chance. This is great. Right? And all of a sudden, you know, the adults and particularly probably the ladies, because the ladies are much more usually excited about these kind of things. The guys, we're arrogant. We're thinking, oh, look at this guy getting all the attention tonight, not me, right? But the ladies were really into it, and they were all focused on the teacher. But little did they know that one of their member, a kid, was on the windowsill. He was on the windowsill. And what happens to him? He sinks into a deep sleep, as kids are wont to do. And Paul, you know, they had lacrosse practice or soccer or whatever. They didn't have that in the ancient world. I was trying to think about that. Like, I can't even come up with the sports. What? This would be an assignment for somebody who likes to do some research. Like, what sports were they playing in, kids in the first century? Yeah, the marathon. That'll get you tired. There you go. Yeah, right. Those kind. That's right. That's right. Wrestling, marathons. Woo. Hey, did you see where they're gonna throw wrestling out of the Olympics? I know it. Now the end has come. If they're throwing wrestling out of the Olympics, this world is really messed up. But that's neither here nor there. But right, so he's tired. He's on the windowsill. He falls asleep. Now what's happening is that people don't know. They're totally focused on the message. They've forgotten about their own kid. And that can happen. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep. And he fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. Eutychus, his name means well-fated, fortunate. You need to understand that. Now, so far, that doesn't seem to make any sense. He's not real fortunate so far. He fell out of a window and died. You know, I mean, I got to say one thing, too, about the congregation. I mean, I've had some interruptions in my day. This, though... was quite an interruption. Can you imagine? Can you imagine listening to the Bible teaching and all of a sudden somebody falls out a window and dies? You hear the scream and then you don't hear anything and you rush downstairs and he's dead. I mean, that's a terrible thing. Can you imagine the horror in the souls of these people that they were so excited? They were being fed and all of a sudden this had to happen. An attack, really. I mean, wouldn't we think that? We would think an attack from the kingdom of darkness. And maybe it was. Verse 10. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while. He just can't stop. Although the Greek here says it was really more of a conversation. You could imagine. I can imagine being a teacher. You know, I'm teaching, I'm into it, and then all of a sudden somebody dies, and all of a sudden God gives the power to bring him back. You don't want, it's things are different. You want to sit, let's just talk. And that's what happened. The conversation until daybreak, and he departed. And they took the boy away alive and were greatly comforted. And Eutychus never fell asleep in Bible class again. And you know, yeah, it is funny. I mean, and I bet I mentioned before that there are humorous aspects to most of the miracle stories in the book of Acts, like I mentioned already in one chapter before this, in chapter 19, Paul is sending away evil spirits. And a Jewish exorcist comes on the scene and figures, wow, this guy's really doing it. I've been trying to fool people for years that I can do it. I know I don't got any of that. He has it. How does he do it? And you know, if you're a Jewish exorcist and you're a fraud, and you're into, you know, magic and all of that. Like, all you figure it's some hocus pocus. And he watches and he says, maybe it's the words. And he hears him doing it in Jesus' name. So this guy says, maybe I'll do the same thing. I'll do it in Jesus' name. Maybe that's all I have to do. If I say in Jesus' name, I can do it. But, of course, we know better, right? Man looks at the outward things that are going on, the words spoken. But God looks at the heart. He knew his heart wasn't right. And by the way, Jesus one time, he said that there will be those who have claimed to perform miracles in his name that he never knew. And we have an example of that with this exorcist. So it's never what's on the outside that we should settle on. It's always the inner man, motivated by the Holy Spirit. Anyway, humor, because now what happens? Well, it's kind of funny. The exorcist was a fraud, but the evil spirits were legitimate. They actually were in the guy. And then they're there. And this guy is trying to pretend he's got the power of the Holy Spirit because he's using the name. And they say to him, you know what? We know Jesus and we know Paul, but who are you guys? Literally, that's what they say. And the evil spirits hop out of the man they were in, attack the exorcist. The exorcist run out of the house, none of their clothes on, and they're all beaten up. It's so funny. It is. I mean, come on. This is what I mean. Somebody out there who's in the entertainment industry, movie making. These days, anybody can make a movie, right? Blair Witch Project showed that. Anybody can make a movie. So let's get on the scene, young people. You love your boxes and your videos and your YouTubes and your faces and all that. Let's have a movie of the Book of Acts. Can you imagine how funny this scene would be? It would be, I'm telling you, there's great material. Any page, like, you know, Cecil B. DeMille said, by the way, kids, Cecil B. DeMille was a great filmmaker who would take books of the Bible and make movies out of them, like the Ten Commandments. You may have heard of that one. So anyway, but even then, the end of that story was everybody got the attention. Everybody paid attention to what happened to these crazy people that were beaten up naked. And then they realized that even through that, the name of Jesus was magnified. They realized that guy didn't use the name of Jesus, but it's so funny that they realize now even more the power of the authentic messengers. So you can't do anything against the truth, only for it. But there's something else I want to bring out here tonight about the story of Eutychus. We saw this before when Philip was in Samaria and when many who had unclean spirits were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And all the rejoicing in Samaria when that happened. This thing that we're about to look at tonight, we saw it before with Peter in Jerusalem, when we saw that people were carrying their sick out into the streets, laying them on cots and pallets, so that Peter, when he came by, at least his shadow might fall on him. And people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem. I mean, if it were Fort Lauderdale, it would be other places like Deerfield and all the places around were just pouring into the city, bringing all their loved ones who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were being healed. We saw this thing I'm about to point out tonight before, but we passed by it and we never considered it. And it's this. What must have it have been like for those loved ones, those people who brought all these people there? What must have been like for them? Imagine having somebody in your family who was lame and has been lame for years. Somebody who is disturbed. Somebody who has an evil spirit. And you've been living with this for a long time. Imagine what that would have been like. Imagine that. Imagine that imagine that sense of hope but desperation that's in your heart when it's like a person who's been everywhere trying to heal their child of some dreadful disease. And they hear that, you know, it's a possibility that this disease that they've been studying in Los Angeles or wherever is the one your kid has. So maybe, just maybe, there's a cure. And there's that combination of desperation, like here we go again, and a hope that, geez, maybe this is the time. And that was what these people were dealing with in their souls. But I want you to put yourself in the shoes of one of these people. Imagine that you were the older brother of a boy who was lame. You heard the snickering from the other kids when you walked through the village carrying your brother. You couldn't play with the other kids much because you always had to stay home with your brother who was lame or desperate in some way. But perhaps you're the mother of a child who was afflicted with an unclean spirit. You came from a fine Jewish family. So how could this happen? What did you do wrong? After all, unclean spirits, they don't just show up anywhere, do they? Shameful. Shameful. Whenever these kind of things happen to people, sometimes we ask, why me? Have you ever asked that? Have you ever been in a situation in life, a dreadful situation, somebody you love, and it goes on, and it never seems to end, and you ask the question, why me? That's bad enough, but you know what's even worse? Sometimes we give ourselves answers. Why me? And then the guilt comes on. It must have been something I did. The shame comes on. Maybe it's just my faulty genetic makeup. Maybe it's something I did in the past. And the fear comes in. Is it ever going to get better? Am I under a curse by God? That's what these people were in their souls before they came to Jerusalem, before they came to Samaria, to come to the man with the message. a lifeless body that you couldn't do enough for. Perhaps you're the father of Eutychus. You didn't care for him. You didn't protect him. You're his father. You let him sit there on the windowsill for hours, and he fell to his death, and you didn't even know it. And you're ashamed of that. Why didn't you pay attention to him? How could you let a young boy sit on that windowsill? It was dangerous. You didn't protect him, and now he's dead. You see, it's really not a stretch at all to say that when these people came to the apostles, they not only brought their loved ones to God's man, they also brought something else, their own personal shame, their own guilt to the apostle, the one who preaches Christ, the one with the message about their Savior. So as we see the miracle and we rejoice in it, we understand that God did something in the miracle. He certainly did heal. He certainly did chase out evil spirits. He certainly did bring back from the dead our loved ones. But he did something else that we have to think about. He also wiped out their guilt and shame that day. They came not only carrying the lame or carrying the one with the evil spirits or watching in horror as the child's on the ground dead. Not only that, that was the external, that was their life. But in the inside, there was all this other stuff that was there. And they brought that too. And while the miracle took care of their loved ones' bodies, it was something else that took care of all that stuff inside their soul. And it was the message of the good news of the God that raises the dead. And not only that, but the God that wipes out guilt and wipes out shame. And that's something that would stick with them forever. There might be a day down the road where, once again, somebody's sick or lame or they do something stupid or they're neglectful. But now what they had was a God who forgives. A God who wipes away our guilt and shame. A God who gives us an opportunity to have hope. And they could always return to him and always return to that message. So what was brought by the apostles that day was far more than a miracle. It was a message about this God. And that's what I want to keep emphasizing. Because here we are. I mean, you know, we look around and maybe we don't have a loved one who has an unclean spirit. We're definitely not in the first century. We don't have a temporary gift of miracles. But we are human beings. And we still carry those other things around. We carry shame around. We carry guilt around. We carry fear around. And so we don't have an opportunity tonight to find a miracle worker and bring any of our loved ones that have physical diseases. We don't have that opportunity. But we do have the other one. We can do this. We can still bring whatever it is. And this is personal tonight for every one of us. But whatever it is about you that you are still most ashamed of, you can tonight bring that to the same great big God that was on the scene in Samaria, on the scene in Jerusalem, and on the scene in Troas. He's on the scene here tonight. And while miracles are not happening in the sense of bodies, they're still happening in the sense of souls. And we have the opportunity to still bring that stuff with us to this great big God of ours. I mean, look, we all have terrible tendencies that we don't know what to do with on the inside. We all have an area, at least, where we have rebellion going on still. We have disobedience to God's will. It's inside us. We know it is. We hear certain things and we know that we're still inside of us. We have this disobedience to his will that flares up. We all have stubborn self-interest that we hear something and we still cling to something that's what I want in this situation. It's stubborn and we don't know what to do about it. And we take turns beating ourselves up over it and trying to rationalize it and we don't know how to change it. We all have weaknesses that we're facing. We all have temptations that if we're honest, they're stronger than we are. We all have handicaps. I've got these things. You've got these things. But we have the opportunity to do what they did in the first century. And that is to bring it to God. Bring it to the light. We keep these things in the darkness. We carry them around with us. And sometimes we need to look at a story and a miracle and understand the people around it. And understand that they had souls like we do. And they were keeping these things in the darkness too. And the whole message was, Christ is risen. You don't have to. You can bring these things to the light. Because we have a God who's taking care of it all. You know, he did this with Israel. I mean, if you ever want to question God's patience and his forgiveness, just look at the story of Israel in the Old Testament. And he will yet redeem them. That's Romans 9, 10, and 11. He's still waiting. He's still hanging in there, and he's got a great plan still. How much more his children? How much more? Please turn to the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 5. But there is something that we have to do. The thing about it is that we don't know. Romans 5, 5. We don't know, but I'm sure when Peter was barnstorming Jerusalem with miracles, that there were many more people who never came. There were people who stayed away. There were people who said, that's nonsense. That's another crazy Jewish this and that. We've had too many of those already. I'm not going to Jerusalem. I don't buy it. I don't believe it. You know, Thomas, right? I'm going to have to see that, put my hand in the nail prints before I'll bring my loved one to this Peter guy, right? There's still something we have to do. And that something is to step out in faith in terms of the promise that we've been given. That's what we have to do. God will deliver us when we do that. You see, we have to step forward in faith sometimes in order to see the deliverance. Now, God has it, but we won't see it. We won't see it. And you and I both know that shame and guilt and fear are things that we carry around in our own souls. And God has his terrific, amazing word and his power, and it's all around us. But we have this perverse ability to still say, nope, I'm still going to be afraid. I heard it all, but no, I'm still going to be ashamed. You don't know about me. I'm different from you. I'm going to be ashamed. And we can do that. God gives us the freedom to be that stupid, to keep carrying that stuff around, even though he's already got the power and the message to deal with it. So we really do have to step forward in faith and believe the promise of God, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for example. Look at Romans 5:5. Because there is absolutely infinite love pouring out of the cross from the first century. But we need to bring whatever we're ashamed of to that power that's pouring out, that love. Look at Romans 5:5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now here's what we have in common with everybody who brought a loved one to a miracle worker in the first century. For while we were still helpless... Helpless. You see, we're helpless when somebody gets sick. We're helpless when somebody is lame, when somebody has a genetic disorder, when somebody's exhibiting psychosis. We're helpless. But you know what? We're also helpless when it comes to these overwhelming temptations, these overwhelming guilt that we have and shame and things that we don't know what to do with. That's just as helpless. All of our areas of weakness that came with our sin nature cause us to be helpless. To be human is to have limitation. Did you ever realize that? It means to have limitation everywhere you look. It's one of the things that I know the Lord Jesus Christ, before he became a human being, right? He's God, and then he becomes a human being, and it says he learned things. It's amazing to me to think about, but the God-man learned things when he was here from what he suffered. And I'm sure that one of the things, when he came back to heaven with the Father in his body, his resurrection human body, I'm so sure that one of the things that he turned to the Father and said was, Dad, I know you're omniscient and everything, but let me tell you, to be human and to be one of these bodies, it involved limitation. It really did. I was used to being everywhere in the universe. Father, I had to be at one place at a time on my first advent. I got tired. I had to sleep. Not a lot, but I had to sleep, you know, and I was in pain. Limitation. It's all about what we are as human beings. And there's something amazing and mysterious about why God would do that. The ones that he would pick that forever would bear his image and likeness, he said. That's what he said in Genesis. I'm creating these to be made in my image and likeness. And ultimately, we know that that meant Christ and him in his glorified humanity. And yet he chose to do it with these bodies and situations of weakness and limitation. And we're always struggling with that. We can't be at two places at once. There's only so much money to go around. I only have so much patience for you. I get tired. I'm not talking about just you, but anybody in my life that I love, right? I have limitation. It's to the point where ultimately I'm helpless. If you get me at the right place with my right weakness, with my right level of confusion and pressure, trust me, I will be a basket case. I'm right out there. And by the way, don't be looking down at me right now, because it's also true of you, of all of us. We know that. We're only kidding ourselves, ultimately. But that's what we do the best job of. You know that. That's the problem. We self-deceive. You know, some people self-medicate, but we all self-deceive. That's what we do. We're limited and we convince ourselves that we're not. But God knows better. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the... Who? Who did he die for in verse 6 of Romans 5? Yes, and who else? The helpless and ungodly. Oh, man. Do you get that? See, we're all Eutychuses. We're not Dorcases. We're dorks, but we're not Dorcases. What do I mean by that? I mean that the cross is the great leveler. We can't stand up there and have something that we can say good about ourselves before Christ on the cross. We can't say anything good about ourselves in front of Christ on the cross. It's all been exposed, people. There's none righteous, not even one. And so, but the beauty of that is that when we wake up in the morning, we know for one thing is for sure, that Christ died for you when you were ungodly. When you were at your worst, Christ put everything down that he had for you. Now, what does that say about our God? What does that say now that we're his kids? Look what he did for us when we were his enemies and helpless and ungodly. You see? It just means that we should never hold back from whatever it is that we're ashamed of, afraid of, guilty about, confused about, down about, particularly when it comes to the spiritual life and our relationship with him. We should never give it a moment's thought. Go to him. Be bolder than somebody who had a person with an evil spirit that was absolutely sure that Peter would chase that evil spirit away. We should be 10 times as bold at taking these things that are troubling us on the inside right to the cross, right to God. Look at this. While we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates what? His own, say it, loud, love. His love for us. We get so twisted and turned about having to deal with God's justice that we forget this, that what he did at the cross, John 3:16, for God so judged the world? No, he loved the world. Right, he loved the world. That's first. That's his heart. I get the idea that his justice had to come on the scene because we messed up. But first and foremost, we got to see the love of the Father. And if we don't see that, we are missing the boat on Christianity. Do you hear me? We are missing the boat on Christianity if we don't orient to the love of our Father, because that's the one thing that Jesus taught us. He was the flashing forth of the essence of God. And he said, the thing I want to tell you about God that perhaps you didn't know is that I call him Father. And we do too. What is it? Because, right here, God demonstrates his own love toward us at the cross. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than. That ought to be the wake-up call. Every morning, you should have an alarm that says, much more. What does God have for me today? Much more. Why? Because while I was his enemy, he died for me. Therefore, now that I'm his child, much more, having been justified by his blood, and we're studying this in basis class on Tuesday, that the first thing he did was justify us while we were ungodly. He put us under his, he said, perfectly acceptable to me now. Why? Two facts. You believed in my son, and look at the infinite work of my son. Those two facts come together, and he just declares before the universe, totally acceptable, before he does anything else. Justification. For while we were his enemies, much more, having been justified by his blood, Christ's, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, or since, while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more. How much? What? Much more. I'm telling you, wake up tomorrow and string that out. Much more. People think you're crazy. I think all my neighbors think I'm crazy. My kids definitely think I'm crazy. I come out in the morning and I'm singing or I'm saying, this is the day the Lord's made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And I know what's going on all around. People are getting their morning paper and they're seeing all the bad things going on in the world and they can't understand this kook. You know, I try to tell them, you know, this is a guy, Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've heard of him. Perhaps you need to get to know him. Much more than having been reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. Not only this, but we exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I mentioned that. I got to close. mentioned this before, but this is the message of the miracle workers of the book of Acts. This is what I want you to see. You know, when we talk about miracles from now on, what are we supposed to talk about? The message. What's the message right here? While we were helpless and ungodly and his enemies, Christ died for us. God gave us the best he had. Now that we're his children, he's going to give us much more. Yes. Yes. See, I just got to say this one thing. You can get all wrapped up in certain aspects of somebody's viewpoint of Christianity. Okay? And it can bring you down. I told you not too long ago, I read some of the Puritans in the 1600s. It was bringing me down. I was like this at the end, looking up. But you know what? That is not what the New Testament is all about. The New Testament is this raging torrent of hope. Can't you feel it in this? I can feel it. And it's not just here. It's everywhere. Just read it. Read. I mean, there are a few places where you got to be careful, like Hebrews chapter 6. But other than that, and a few other places, if you read like a book of Ephesians from start to finish, it's like, oh my gosh, this God is amazing. And that ought to be more of how we see our life in him. Because that's the truth. But here's how you do that. They pay no attention to what your flesh has to say about God or what some theologian has to say about him, and just listen to him speak to you. While we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you tonight for once again taking us, lifting us through the story of a miracle to your heart, and to understand more and more about the much more. And Father, we're going to need this message, because we know that the world system and our flesh and the kingdom of darkness hates it when we make progress spiritually to see more of who you are. But we don't care, because we also know that in the end you win, and greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. So please continue to have the Holy Spirit push us forward in every way we need it. In Christ's name we pray, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.